You want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Matthew chapter 4. If you would also take the black sign-in pad that's located there at the end of your pews. Just a way for you to sign in, just a way we can check our attendance, but also a way for you to see who might be sitting in the pew with you that whose name you don't know. I'm going to take that and pass that down. Matthew chapter 4 is actually the second week that we have looked at this passage. So we looked at the same passage last week. But there's just so much here that we decided to take another week to look at it again from a second perspective. Matthew chapter 4, then, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this passage this morning, that you would help us to understand it. Not just to walk away with an understanding in our minds, but really a heart understanding. That we would grasp what has been accomplished here in this passage. What Jesus has done for us here. That we would walk away with a sense of how much we fail in our own temptation, but looking in faith to Jesus Christ as the faithful one, the one who has defeated all temptation, has defeated the works of the devil, and has provided for us so great a salvation. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would leave here transformed to believe more and more in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This past Tuesday, I was asked to open the monthly Roanoke County Board meeting in prayer. Down at their county administrative offices by Tanglewood Mall. And so, not wanting to miss that opportunity and wanting to take the opportunity to pray the invocation at the board meeting, I placed the address into my GPS and I headed off to the meeting. And I quickly came to two unavoidable conclusions. First, my GPS had not figured stoplights into its calculations when it told me that the quickest way to get from the church to Tanglewood Mall was to take Electric Avenue, or 419, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And second, it was going to take me a miracle in order for me to make that meeting on time. And so as I drove as fast as I thought reasonable down 419, feeling the panic beginning to build, wondering what was going to happen if I was late to this meeting, which at that point I was obviously going to be, I decided that I would do what I probably should have done to begin with. I prayed. I explained to God that I had seriously misjudged the amount of time that it was going to take me to drive to that meeting. I'd left too little time to make it promptly, and now I was going to be late for this opportunity to publicly honor the name of Jesus Christ by praying at that board meeting. And so there in my car, I asked God to work a miracle. I prayed, "God, would you please allow every stoplight on Electric Avenue, every stoplight on 419 at 3 in the afternoon to be green in my favor. 20 stoplights between here and Tanglewood Mall, and I was asking God to make all of them green to make up for my improper planning and less than observant GPS, which would be nothing short of a miracle, as anyone who has driven down 419 at 3 in the afternoon would agree." And amazingly, that's exactly what happened. Between here and Tanglewood Mall, every stoplight I came to, 20 stoplights were green. All the way down Peters Creek Road to Melrose Avenue, down Melrose Avenue to Main Street in Salem, all the way down 419, all the way down to the county administrative buildings. Every single stoplight was either green when I got to it, or after arriving at it, within 5 seconds or so, it turned green. Every stoplight was green, and I knew why. I knew that God was changing the stoplights in my favor so that I could make this meeting on time. And so as I pulled into the parking lot, the clock on my car said exactly 3 p.m. I jumped out of my car, I ran into the administrative building, and realized that my car's clock radio is 3 minutes slow. it was 3:03, I'd missed the beginning of the meeting. And so I walked back to my car. I was feeling quite frustrated. I was angry at my GPS for thinking that 419 was the fastest way to Tanglewood Mall, because I was pretty confident that 581 was quicker, but I went with the GPS. I was disappointed I'd let the board down. They'd already started their meeting at that point, so I didn't get the opportunity to pray. And I suddenly felt very confused. God, why did you allow me to successfully make 20 stoplights? 20 stoplights at 3 in the afternoon, which is clearly a miracle, to go all the way from here to Tanglewood Mall and hit 20 green lights. Why would you allow me to make 20 green lights and miss the meeting anyway? I mean, what was the point? Why not make some of them red? I mean, it clearly wasn't so that I can make the meeting on time, because I missed it anyway. What good could it possibly have done to make all of those traffic lights and still be late? How was that a good plan on God's part? How could that possibly be God's will, that all of those lights be green and then I still am late? It just didn't make sense. And you know what? I still don't have the answer to those questions. I still don't know why God would answer my prayer to make every stoplight between here and Tanglewood Mall green and then still allow me to be late for the meeting. I've been thinking about it ever since. I still don't know why. I don't know why God would do that. But I'm sure that all of us have had questions like that. God, why did this happen? Why did you allow this to happen? Why did you do this? Why did you work it out that way? Because clearly, what would have been most convenient was for me to have made the meeting. What he should have done is done all the green lights, and then I miraculously make the meeting, rather than miraculously be late for the meeting. And yet, that's what we do when something happens that we disagree with, or something that we don't understand. We scratch our heads and think, God, what were you doing? Why would you do it that way? When a tragedy strikes, when our health fails, when the economy takes a bad turn, when those who make the laws in this land determine they're going to make decisions that are going to cause us all to scratch our heads and wonder, we wonder, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing it this way? And it's in those moments that we're tempted to doubt God's will, to doubt that God really has a plan, and if he has a plan, that it's really good and beneficial, that he really knows what he's doing. We begin to question and wonder, is this all just a random actions of a random God, maybe even a sadistic God? Maybe God's out to tease us. Maybe he's out to get us. We begin to question and we wonder. And with those doubts in our minds, we find ourselves losing faith in God. And we easily put our faith in something else, maybe in ourselves, maybe in something else, our own wisdom, our own power, another's wisdom, another's power. We place our faith in something else because God has clearly missed the boat on this one. Well, that's the nature of the temptation that's taking place here in Matthew chapter 4. As we saw last week, the Holy Spirit drives Jesus out into the desert to be tested, to be tried, tempted by the devil, in order to demonstrate that Jesus is the perfect Son of God, that Jesus is the one who will not sin, he's the one who will not give in to temptation, and that because of that, he's able to save his people from their sin, because he's righteous on their behalf. He's the one who saves you and me from our sin, because he's righteous on our behalf. We saw last week that the devil attempted to get Jesus to doubt the words of God, to doubt the word of God, his Father, that he was going to provide for Jesus in the desert, to doubt the words of God without proof, to doubt the word of God that the Father had the power to accomplish everything through the cross that he said he would. But we're taking a second look, really, at this passage this morning, because it's not just simply the word of God that the devil is trying to get Jesus to doubt. It's also the will of God. He wants Jesus to question God's will. It's not just the truthfulness or the power of God's word that we doubt, that God will do what he said, even when God does what he said, even when he fulfills his word, even then we doubt it because we wonder, you chose to do it that way? I'm really glad that you did what you said you were going to do, but why like that? Why would you do it that way? That's the doubt that the devil is really trying to raise in Jesus' mind. Just as I drove down 419, I could clearly see the miraculous word of God fulfilled as he provided for me to make all those green lights and then be late. And then I questioned the will of God. How could this be your will? How does this make any sense at all? The devil is trying to do that to Jesus. He's trying to say to Jesus, Jesus, even if the Word of God is true, how could this desert experience, how could what you're going through right now, how could this really be the will of God? How could this upcoming crucifixion, how could the fact that you're hungry, how could all of those things really be God's will? You know, Jesus, maybe God's will isn't good. Maybe God isn't good. Maybe He isn't that great. The devil wants Jesus to think about these things, to have these doubts in his mind. And instead, the devil's trying to get Jesus really to place his faith in himself at the beginning, and eventually in the end to place his faith in the devil. To say, I reject God's will. I'm going to go with my own will. And so once again, I simply want to walk through the three temptations that are here in Matthew, as we're reminded again and again of the fact that we give in to these doubts. We do doubt God's will. We do doubt God's goodness. We doubt God's word. We doubt His will. We sin time and time again, largely because of our lack of faith. And yet where we have failed, Jesus remains faithful. Jesus remains our champion. He defeats the temptations to sin. He defeats the temptations of the devil. He remains our perfect substitute, the one who provides us with His righteousness in the place of our sinfulness. So the first temptation where the devil is really trying to get Jesus to doubt the will of God is there in verses 2 and 3, where the devil attempts to get Jesus really to doubt the goodness of God's will. In this case, the goodness of God's will, that God wants Jesus to wait to eat. We see there in verse 2 that Jesus is hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. There's no food anywhere in the desert. As we talked last week, he's dependent upon the word of his Father to provide for him. And as we saw last week, this is also an issue where the Israelites doubted God. They doubted that God would provide for them in the wilderness after leaving Egypt. But the issue at hand is not just the truthfulness of God's word that he'll provide. The issue is also the will of God's timing. God is waiting. Jesus has been hungry for 40 days and 40 nights. He's very hungry. He wants to eat, and yet he has to wait on his Father's timing in order to feed him. The heart of the matter is really whether God is a good God, whether the will of God that Jesus wait is good, that it is good that God has decided not to provide for Jesus yet. Jesus may be confident that God is going to, but I think the devil is also targeting that idea of, you know, you've got these rocks here. You could change them into bread because obviously the timing of your Father is not good. He's just going to get around to it when he feels like it. You should take matter into your own hands. You can't trust your God, your Father. You can't trust Him to provide for you, and you can't trust that He has your best interest in mind. So simply do it for yourself. Back in Exodus 16, when the Israelites doubted that God would provide for them, even there it was not simply an issue of power or ability. There too, also, Israel doubted that God was good. The Israelites cried out, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt." In other words, if God was a good God, if God really cared for us, He would have left us in slavery, because there we had food to eat. Instead, as they go on, they say, "Moses, God has allowed you to take us out of the goodness of Egypt, basically to starve to death in the wilderness. We're going to die out here in the desert because of you. And God has allowed this, so therefore, God must not be good." But God tells the people, He says, "The Lord will provide for you and manna in the morning, quail in the evening, and then you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt." In other words, then you will know that your being in the wilderness right now is the will of God. This is not some violation of God's will. This is not some malevolent thing that has happened. This is the will of God for Israel at this moment. You are supposed to be in the wilderness right now, learning really to rely upon Him. You know, this temptation to goodness, that was the same thing that Satan used against Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When Eve tells Satan that God said not to eat of the tree, Satan suggests it's because God is holding back from them. Oh, it's because He knows you'll be like Him. He knows that then you'll know the difference between good and evil. Satan begins raising that doubt in Eve's mind as to whether or not God is really good. Is it good that God has said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is it good that He has you here dependent on Him? Maybe He's holding back. And so with that doubt in her mind, convinced that God's command may not really be that good, Eve takes the forbidden fruit and gives it to Adam. And many years later in the desert, Israel's doing the same thing. They're really doubting the goodness of God, that God wants us here in the desert. But the truth that Moses tells the people is, no, God has you exactly where He wants you. There's a reason that He has you here in the desert. He wants you, as He explains there in Deuteronomy 8, which we read earlier, He wants you to learn that man doesn't live by bread alone. Instead, He wants you to learn to rely upon Him, to rely upon every word that comes from His mouth. God's will for Israel is a good will, even though it involves the wilderness. As I was reflecting on the passage this week, what came to mind was that 80s movie, Karate Kid. Daniel Caruso is the kid who wants to learn karate from Mr. Miyagi, and so he goes over to Mr. Miyagi's house, and instead of learning karate, Mr. Miyagi gives him all sorts of chores. Wax on, wax off, wax the floor, sand the floor, paint the house, paint the fence. Finally, Daniel has just had enough. And so he goes to Mr. Miyagi, and he basically tells Mr. Miyagi, you're not good. You have taken advantage of me and gotten me to do all these chores for you that you didn't feel like doing, and you've really been cheating me because you had said that you were going to teach me karate, and instead you've just been making me do all those chores. And so Mr. Miyagi starts attacking him. And as he's attacking him, it becomes clear that all of those moves that he was doing, the wax on and the wax off and the paint the house, were all karate moves. And that he's been learning muscle memory in order to be able to do these instinctively. And he begins to realize that actually Mr. Miyagi has been teaching him karate. That Mr. Miyagi is good. And that Mr. Miyagi has been doing a good thing for Daniel. Daniel doubted. Daniel thought, oh no, he's not good. But he was. He was doing exactly what he asked. But isn't that how we often doubt the will of God? When we're in the midst of suffering, we say, God, this obviously isn't good. So if this isn't good, then your will isn't good, or maybe you're not good. Jesus is here. He's hungry in the desert. Things aren't really going His way. And in a circumstance like that, when things aren't going our way, then we begin to doubt the will of God. We begin to think, maybe this isn't really what God intended. Maybe we missed something somewhere along the line. We begin to question that even though God has said that all things work together for good, in the midst of tragedy and hardship and suffering, in a desert experience, we doubt not just the truth of God's word, but we really doubt the goodness of what God is doing for us. We doubt the goodness of His will. We begin to question. We begin to assume there is no way that this, what I'm going through right now, there's no way this could possibly be the will of a good God. And so then we're left. Either He's not powerful enough to enforce His will, or His will just isn't really good. And either way, we begin to doubt it. And that's what the devil is trying to do to Jesus. God said He would provide, but if He were a good God, He would have provided for you by now. He's let you starve for 40 days and 40 nights without food. So how could He possibly be a good God? Obviously, He doesn't care for you. Obviously, He doesn't have your best in mind, Jesus. Obviously, you're just a pawn, a peon in God's divine plan. He doesn't really care for you. Just look around. You're hungry. God might provide food for you eventually, but He doesn't care that you're hungry now. So you should just take matters into your own hands. The only way, Jesus, that you're going to survive is for you to look out for yourself, for you to look out for your own goodness and provide for yourself. But where we fail in doubting God's goodness, where we fail in doubting the goodness of God's will, where Israel failed in doubting God's goodness in the wilderness, Jesus continues to trust. He says, no, not only do I believe God's word that He will provide, but I believe that His timing is good. I believe that it is His will that I am in this desert right now. It is His will that I am hungry. It's His will, really, that I'm suffering. You know, it's fairly convicting for me as I was working on this passage, as I was sitting in my car on Tuesday, having missed the board meeting, And I'm sitting there thinking, how could this possibly be good? All I did was miss a board meeting. And I was already beginning to question the goodness of God's will, the goodness of God's timing. You know, obviously, if God was good, He would have done exactly what I said. He would have had me to the meeting on time, because that was my will. And if God was good, He would always do things my way. But Jesus here, He succeeds where we fail. We're reminded by Matthew that we always and often doubt God's will and doubt the goodness of God's will, but Jesus remains faithful. He didn't doubt, but He continued to maintain His faith in the goodness of His Father. Jesus really learned the lesson that Israel was supposed to learn in the desert. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, every good word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus remained faithful. He believed in the goodness of God's will. The next temptation that Jesus deals with, I actually want to jump to the end of the passage, to the third temptation, verses 8 and 9 here. Now, the devil takes Jesus up to a high point, a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, I will give you all these if you will just bow down and worship me. And as I mentioned last week, this is a real offer. Up to this point, the devil has been the authority on earth. He's pretty much ruled things however he saw fit. But now Jesus is coming to take that authority. Jesus is coming as the anointed one, as the Messiah, as the King. And He is going to take that authority from Satan. He is the authority, not Satan. Jesus is coming to claim what is rightfully His, that He is going to be the one bringing His kingdom of light to destroy the kingdom of darkness. And so what Satan is offering to Jesus is kind of an exchange. He's offering Jesus exactly what Jesus came to take. He's offering Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He's basically offering Him exactly what Jesus was born for. But what the devil is offering is a way to do that that doesn't involve the cross. He's basically saying to him, instead of going through this plan, instead of being crucified and going through the rejection and the power of the grave and undergoing all that, instead, just simply bow down to me and I'll give it to you for free. You won't have to take it from me because I'll give it to you. All you have to do is worship me. Really, what the devil is doing here, he's offering Jesus another way, another plan. He's really offering Jesus another will. He says, you can follow the will of your Father, or you can follow my will. You can follow His plan, or you can follow my plan. Jesus, His way involves you being slaughtered. My way doesn't involve that. His way involves you being rejected and crucified, going through all that pain and suffering. You know, maybe the cross isn't the only way. Maybe there's another way, a way that's less painful, that's far more enjoyable than that. You know, just bow down and worship me. Really, what the devil is challenging is this idea that God's way is the best way. He's really challenging the greatness or the grandeur of God's will. He's trying to raise a doubt in Jesus' mind that maybe God's way is not the best way to accomplish this. Maybe there's another way, a secondary way that's just as valuable, just as valid as what you're trying to do here. Maybe there's just as equally and powerful of a way to take these kingdoms as what your Father is offering. Jesus, maybe the cross isn't the only way. Maybe it isn't the best way. You know, that's the temptation that often follows, that we often face, and that's one which we often give into. It's one which Israel also failed many times. When we're faced with hard times, we often assume there must be a better way. There must be another way around this. In Israel's case, it meant following other gods. In our case, it usually means following our own wisdom, following our own thoughts, our own methods, the ways that we think it should be done. We really doubt that God's way is the best way. We doubt the greatness, the grandness of God's plan, the grandeur of God's will. We begin to think that maybe God's will is just one among several options. I mean, after all, God's way is often painful. It's often uncomfortable. It's often not a whole lot of fun. We might be ridiculed for doing it God's way, miss out on the fleeting pleasures of this world if we do it God's way. Many times we just plain old suffer if we do it God's way. And in the heat of the moment, in the midst of that suffering, we begin to question, is this really the best way? is this really the wisest way? Surely there has to be a shortcut somewhere. Maybe there's another option. And so what the devil is trying to say to Jesus is that, you know, maybe there's a way to gain without any of the pain. Maybe there's a shortcut. You know, sort of like those herbal medicines you see on late night infomercials. You can lose weight without any of the exercise or diet. It's kind of what the devil's saying to Jesus here. You can do all this. There's no cross. There's no pain. It's all gain, Jesus. You know, I think it's worth noting that both this temptation and the one of the stones into bread at the beginning, both of them focus on suffering. Both of them involve pain. The devil says what oftentimes other people say, if you suffer, it must not be good. If it was good, there would be no suffering. If you suffer doing it God's way, you must be doing it wrong. You must not be doing it right. There must be a better way. There must be a greater way. You know, we so often buy into that lie. We choose the easy way. We choose the way of least resistance, the most comfortable, the most pleasurable, the most enjoyable, the one that has the least amount of suffering. That's what Israel did in the Old Testament. We'll just simply find a different God. If God says suffer, then we'll find a God that offers pleasure instead of pain. But Jesus doesn't fall for this lie either. He knows God's way is the best. He knows the grandeur of God's will, the greatness of God's will. And he knows the cross is not just a way. He knows the cross is the best way, the only way to conquer Satan. And part of this is because Jesus doesn't just believe that God is good. He believes that God is the most good. He believes that God is the grandest, the greatest, the embodiment of good. He understands that God is beyond comprehension in terms of His goodness. His goodness just can't even be fathomed. God is so incredibly good, which is why God alone is the one that should be worshipped, because He's the one who deserves all worship. He is the greatest and grandest and the most perfect, and you can't even come up with enough adjectives to explain it. He is infinitely good. Everything that God does is by definition good. God can't do anything less than perfect because He is the embodiment of perfection. God can't do anything less than good because He's the embodiment of good. And so Jesus kind of looks at the devil and says, no, we worship God alone because God alone is the greatest. God alone is the goodest. He says, I'm not going to worship you. You're trying to get me to worship you. You're basically trying to get me, Satan, to say that you're better than God. That you're more good than God. That you're more perfect than God. More grand than God. And that's just ridiculous. No, we worship God and Him alone. We serve Him and Him alone because He is the grandest. And because He's the grandest and the greatest, then everything He does is the greatest. There is a way that seems right to us, and the proverb says that way ends in death. But Christ trusts His Father. He trusts the greatness of His Father, the grandness of His Father's will. He says, away from me, Satan, in verse 10. I choose the best. I choose the cross because I believe it is the best. It is the greatest. It is the most perfect way. It is the will of my Father, and my Father only does what is best. Which then brings us back to that middle temptation. Matthew really puts these temptations in the order that he does because he's building towards this third temptation for a couple of reasons. One, the temptations of the devil get more obvious. He starts out kind of subtle with the stones into bread and finishes with, bow down and worship me. Matthew also seems to have a context of worship in mind. As we said last week, the one that we trust, the word that we trust, is the one that we worship. And the one whose will that we believe is the best is the one who we worship. And so Matthew builds towards this idea of worship. But this middle temptation really is a temptation that affects the other two. Even though it's kind of sandwiched here in between, it makes most sense for us to look at it a third today. Because it's really a temptation to doubt what has been said about God's will in the first and third temptation without any form of proof. Jesus has said, I believe in the goodness of God's will. I believe in the grandness of God's will. But that middle temptation has to do with proof, of trying to raise the doubt of, yeah, but how do you know that? How do you really know that God's will is good? How do you really know that God's will is grand? The temptation there is a specific word from Psalm 91. It's a quotation from Psalm 91. The angels will lift you up so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. But the devil is trying to get Jesus to doubt that word in particular without proof. Jesus, you don't really know that God's going to fulfill that word, so throw yourself off the temple. He'll save you, and then you'll know for sure. But I think in general it applies to the other parts of this temptation as well, because he's trying to get Jesus to doubt without any guarantee, without having any proof, without having any way to actually know that God's will is good, to actually know that God's will is grand. He's trying to get Jesus to question it, to say, well, you don't have any way of knowing that. What's the basis of your confidence? Why do you believe in that? How do you know these two to be true? This was a temptation that Israel faced back in Exodus chapter 17. We looked at this more in detail last week. Exodus 17 is when they were in the wilderness and didn't have any water. And the question that they posed to Moses is, why is there no water? Is God with us or not? And Moses says, you're putting God to the test. Because you're basically saying, if God is really with us, He'll give us water. If He doesn't give us water, then He's not with us. They're basically setting up a test, saying God has to prove to us that He's with us, or we're going to assume that He's not. And that's often what we do. We demand proof. We say, God, if you're good, if your will is really good, then it's going to go like this. I'm going to make that meeting. If I don't make the meeting, you're not good. Or, God, I believe that your will is the grandest, the greatest, but I need to see it. You need to show me. If I'm going to believe that it's the greatest possible will, then I need to see that. Especially in the midst of tragedy, we struggle with this. When there's a sadness or a sickness or some sort of sorrow, we ask the question, why, God? Why? Tell me why this happened. Why did this take place? How could you let this take place? But the truth is, we already know the answer to that question. Because the first two temptations here in Matthew chapter 4 have already given us the answer to that question. This happened, whatever it may be, because it is part of the will of God. Part of the good will of God. Part of the grand will of God. All things work for good. Because God is good. And not just good, God is the greatest, grandest, best. Does all things the greatest, grandest, and best. So this happened, and we know in a general sense, we know why. It's part of God's will. And God's will is good. And God's will is the grandest. And not just the grandest, but the grandest and goodest they could possibly be. Why did this happen? We may not know the specifics, but we know generally the answer. But the truth is, we don't ask the question why because we don't know the answer. We ask the question why because we doubt the answer. We ask why because we don't really believe that what just happened was good. If I open my mailbox and I find $1 million, I don't scream, why, God, why? No, it's when something bad happens. Because we say, God, how could this be good? God, we ask why because we want God to give us an answer. We're basically saying, God, I want you to prove to me that this is good. You've said that it's good. You've said that this is the grandest, but I'm asking why because I don't see it. I want you to prove it to me. I want you to show me for sure that this is good. I don't ask why because I don't know the answer. I ask why because I doubt that in my circumstances, this is really part of the good and grand will of God. I want a guarantee. I want to know. I want to know for sure with tangible evidence that this is good. To be able to say in the midst of a tragedy that God is good and this is grand without having proof, that takes real faith. And honestly, a lot of times I don't have it. Truth is, even if God told me why, I probably wouldn't agree with Him. Because I don't think the way God does. I look at something and I say, no, this is not good. This is not grand. God, why did you do this? Because this isn't good and it isn't grand. And so I don't have the faith to believe what God said. And I ask why? Because I want Him to prove it to me. I want Him to show me, to prove to me deep down so that I'll know, oh, this is good. I want the answer to that question. But I want proof to the answer of that question. What's so amazing here is Jesus doesn't require proof. Jesus doesn't say, well, I believe that God's will is good because He simply believes it because God said it. God said, I am good. God said, I am the grandest. When Jesus is here in the desert, He's hungry, He's waiting for God's provision. He doesn't ask for proof that God's going to eventually give Him the bread that He needs. He doesn't ask for a sample ahead of time. Can I just get a piece so that I know there's more coming? He doesn't ask for proof. Instead, He trusts His Father to do what is good. Even as He's staring the cross in the face, He doesn't ask for a guarantee that this is all going to work out for good. He doesn't say, God, I need to know for sure what it's going to be like on the other side of the cross before I go through this. Instead, He keeps His faith. Even though He admits in the garden that He'd rather not go through this and asks the Father to take the cup from Him, He still keeps His faith in the greatness and the goodness and grandness of God's will. Because God has said, this is My will, this is the best. We, on the other hand, we doubt God's will. We doubt the goodness of God's will. We doubt the grandness of God's will. This is really where the Word that we looked at last week, where we doubt the Word of God, this is where the will of God and the Word of God come together. We doubt God's Word when He says that His will is good and grand. We doubt God's Word and instead we look for a guarantee. Even though God Himself has told us all things work for good, not just good now, they all work for your eternal good. Even then we doubt. We look for a guarantee, and when we don't get one, we feel free to look to our own wisdom, our own power, do it our own way. But where we fail, where we doubt, where we trust in our own wisdom, where we, like Adam and Eve, freely choose to sin rather than trust and obey the Word of God and the will of God, Christ remains faithful. Christ trusts and obey where we fail. Christ demonstrates here at the temptation why we have no righteousness of our own to bring before God, because we have failed in all three of these time and time again. Both in the Word and the will, we've doubted both. We have failed to trust Him as we should, and that leads us into sin. But instead, Christ, by His perfection, by His faithfulness here in the wilderness, by His not doubting where we so often do, He demonstrates that He is the Son of God. He is the only perfect one. He is the only perfect sacrifice that could die on the cross for our sins. He is the only one that could give us the righteousness that we need. We have no righteousness of our own to stand before God. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short. We have all doubted. But Christ remains the faithful one, the only one who can offer forgiveness, the only one who can empower us to fight against the temptations of the devil, because He's the only one who's defeated them. He's the only one who can change our hearts to cause us to withstand the temptations and to maintain our faith in God. He's the only one that can give us victory over sin. Because He's the only one who has conquered sin. He conquered the temptations, but He also conquered sin on the cross, sacrificing Himself, forgiving us by His blood. Our only hope is the one who obeyed the will of His Father, who kept His faith in the Word of the Father, and who headed to the cross, even knowing the pain that was coming. There's a reason the devil picked that one. Both the devil and Jesus knew how painful it would be, knew how awful it would be, for Christ to be separated from His Father there on the cross. And yet He went in obedience to the will of God. He went to the cross for our salvation, to pay the penalty that we deserve for our lack of faith, to pay the penalty that we deserve for our trying to do it our own way. And He proved He is the only faithful one, the only one who can take our place, the only one who can make us righteous before God. Our faith can't be in ourselves. It must be in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have doubted You again and again and again. We remain faithless, and so many times we give in not even to the devil's temptation. We give in to the temptations we create for ourselves as our own sinful nature leads us away and entices us. Heavenly Father, we confess our need for a Savior, our need for righteousness. And so we praise you and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who conquered all temptation, who conquered all sin, who provides the salvation, the righteousness that we so desperately need. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the power of the cross, that you would cause us more and more to look to you, to put our faith in you, that you would cause us to trust in your will and your word. Forgive us when we don't, but continue to change us and transform us, that we might receive and rest more and more upon Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand now as we sing our final song, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. Please stand.
Dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone canst hear. Thy word can bring us sweet relief for every pain I feel. But oh, when gloomy doubts prevail, I fear to call thee mine. The springs of comfort seem to fail, and all my hopes decline. Yet, gracious God, where shall I flee? Thou art my only trust. And still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate in the dust. Hast thou not bid me seek thy face? And shall I seek in vain? And can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? No, still the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there. Thy mercy seat is open still. Dear, let my soul retreat. With humble hope attend thy will, and wait beneath thy feet. Thy mercy seat is open still. Here let my soul retreat. With humble hope attend thy will, and wait beneath thy feet.
You may be seated. We'll do the benediction after our congregational meeting. As pastor here at Westminster, I am the default moderator, and so I will go ahead and open us with prayer in just a moment. Our quorum is about 25, and so I'm going to declare, just looking out, there is a quorum present. So let me go ahead and open our meeting in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that you have given us to be a part of your body, your church. We thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to elect those who are over us, those that you have laid before us to be the officers as elders and deacons in your church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us wisdom as we choose those who will rule over us. We pray that you would use them to your glory. We pray, Heavenly Father, also as we talk about missions this morning, that you would give us a heart for the gospel, for people who have never heard, that you would show us how we too could be involved in helping to spread your church and your kingdom around the world. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I'd also like to move, before we go any further, that our the stated clerk of our session, Larry DeHaven, be elected as the stated clerk for this meeting. If I could get a second. All in favor? All right. Well, the purpose of our meeting this morning is to elect elders and deacons. And I have ballots here. If I can get some people to be willing to pass these out, then I will explain what is on them. There are two sections to this ballot that's being passed out to you. One side is for members only. If you are a member here at Westminster, then you're allowed to vote on the election of elders and deacons and anyone that we would call to be a pastor here. And so on that side of the ballot, there are four names. This is not an election where you're choosing out of a group of people. You're choosing as many of those people as you would like. So you are free to vote for all four if you would like. In order to be elected, they would need a majority vote. The two of them are being elected for three-year terms as deacons. That's Hugh McGavick and Woody Roosma. One of the names, Bud Deary, has been put forward and nominated for a one-year term as an elder. And then the fourth name is the person...